According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to the book of Daniel this morning, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Let me try something a little different this morning since we do have the screen there available. If you need a handout, can we get some handouts? Bob, we have some Daniel booklets back there? Can you, or Gary? I know we got some visitors this morning. Just raise your hand if you need a Daniel notebook. Looks like this. Gary, I'll get one right to you. Thank you. Daniel chapter 5. This, we'll see how well we can get this to work. This was my first attempt to make a Logos book. When I did Daniel, and I think I need to redo it. I've learned some things since then. There we go, chapter 5. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We rejoice in your faithfulness, Father, that we have the opportunity to study the living and abiding Word of God. Father, we realize that in the early church, the apostles, the believers, were continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I thank you that we have those four emphases here at Austin Bible Church: the teaching of your Word, the communion service, our scheduled and deliberate fellowship time, such as today, Father, where we have the opportunity to feast together with earthly food, but more importantly, to encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. And then our corporate prayer meetings, Father, what a blessing those are as well. I thank you that Austin Bible Church fulfills the pattern that we have in Acts 2:42 for a church age assembly. Father, this morning, as we've assembled together for instruction, we thank you that we can deal with a book like Daniel that is filled with visions, it's filled with symbols, it's got some difficult elements to deal with, but I thank you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, that you are faithful to guide us into all truth, and we trust upon your provision on this day. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, wouldn't you know, this day, we're in Daniel chapter 5, after our potluck service for the afternoon or evening service, the children's classroom is also going to be taught Daniel chapter 5. So I thought, well, isn't that remarkable? I ought to just, since B3 is the teacher for that hour, I ought to have him come up here and give our message this morning. But no, we'll let him stay back there at his post, and I'll teach the message this morning, and then he can steal everything and teach it to the children this afternoon. Daniel chapter 5. All right, let's pick up on it. We have so far gone through these four chapters week by week. You've got a lot of background so far on Daniel. But starting with now with page 13, we're ready this week to deal with chapter 5. All right. And so far in each of these early chapters, it's been Nebuchadnezzar the king, Nebuchadnezzar the king, Nebuchadnezzar the king, Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now in chapter 5, Belshazzar the king held a great feast. And we're left with our heads spinning saying, what happened? Who's this guy? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? What happened in between chapter 4 and chapter 5? Well, I'm glad you asked. You've got notes to tell you in your notebook what happened in between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But I'll just start by reading here a little bit from chapter 5, and then we'll go back and we'll get some study here on this material. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So it's a huge party, and it's coming, as any Gentile would expect, with lots of liquor, lots of alcohol. It's going to be a great feast and a great party to end all parties. But he's going to use the holy vessels, which were plundered by Nebuchadnezzar. And we dealt with that when we looked at the fall of Jerusalem and how the captives were taken away and the different stages that were taken away. But rather than having them just simply sit as plunder in his treasuries, he realizes, you know what, these treasures are cups and bowls and vessels and so forth. We can use them for our party. And you'll see how the Lord thinks of that here shortly. The Lord's not very fond of these things that were supposed to be sanctified, that were set apart for God's own holiness and glory to be used in this beer bash or this party, we might say. So they brought out, in verse 3, the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. No different, really, than how 21st century American Christians often live, worshiping the gods of gold and silver with money as their idol. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall. See, the lampstand. Not only did they bring out the cups and the vessels and the things that they could drink from and eat off of and so forth, but they brought everything out, including the lampstand. What part did that play in their feasting or drinking? It didn't. It was just there as part of the decorations and the mocking of Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And so a hand comes opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So there's no body attached to this hand, it's just a hand, and it's writing on the wall. Would that get your attention? All right, it's got Belshazzar's attention. Don't confuse, by the way, Belshazzar with Belteshazzar. It's often easily to get confused. When Daniel was given a new name, he was given the name Belteshazzar. It's different than Belshazzar, that little element, particle that feminizes otherwise a masculine god. It's a difference between Belshazzar and Belteshazzar in the Aramaic language. All right, let's get some notes of study here, because this is no different than we might expect on a daily basis, a picture of 21st century American Christianity, where we're just tootling along, all fat, dumb, and happy, thinking things are great, eating, drinking, being merry, living life in temporal life, not considering the discredit we're bringing upon the holiness of God, not considering the accountability we have before the holiness of God, or how immediate our judgment is. And the writing on the wall is more than just simply an idiom, a figure of speech, a cliche that now is a part of the English language because of the text of Daniel chapter 5. The writing on the wall ought to be an admonishment for each one of us that we are to live our lives in godliness and fear. All right, you got notes there under point one on Belshazzar the king. Interesting, if you want to pursue, I encourage you a number of weeks ago, you got to get boned up on your Babylonian history. And then when we wrap up this chapter, you better be boned up on your Persian history. It'll stand you in good stead, not only for the book of Daniel, but Persian history will do you wonders in the book of Esther, in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah. You want to have a handle on Persian history. And if you think Persian history has no bearing on anything, next time you watch the news and they have some feature story on Iran, you'll realize that Persian history is important. Well, Babylonian history right here under point one. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after ruling for 43 years. The rest of the history of this Babylonian empire are some turmoil, marked by chaos. And it's stipulated here in your subpoints, but marked by progressive deterioration, intrigue, and murder. It's the same pattern we saw in Judah. Remember, Josiah was the last good king of Judah. But then the kings that followed him, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, these kings that followed him were chaos, and there's murder and assassination and intrigue and trouble. Josiah was the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is the last good king of Gentile king, a believer, the last good king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son, Evil Merodach. I love that name. I couldn't convince Sharon to let us name a son Evil Merodach. Evil doesn't mean the same thing in Babylonian that it means in English. And this is a man, a mighty man, a warrior. Of course, he's a warrior for Merodach, so he's serving a false god, but still, it's a masculine, wonderful name for a king. He only reigned for 2 years. He is featured in the Bible, 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30, and also Jeremiah 52. Very quickly, I'm going to skip to that. Ha! I can do that right here. I can click 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30. Here's the advantage of having it in the Bible software. It came about in the 37th year of the exile. How long are they going to be in captivity? 70 years. That's right. 70 years are going to be in captivity. Prophet Jeremiah prophesied that. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day all the days of his life. What a blessing. Now that's how 2 Kings ends there. He's not allowed to return back to Jerusalem. He's not allowed to go get his Davidic throne back. The captivity is going to last for 70 years. The captivity will outlast him. He won't live that long. He will not get his throne back, but he is released from his prison, and he has provided temporal life establishment blessings, we would call it. And we see even more of the fruit that Daniel was able to bear in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Because not only is Nebuchadnezzar a believer who appreciates Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, but his son, Evil-Merodach, when he ascends the throne, he has at least a concept of blessing by association down. He understands that if he honors Jehoiachin, the son of David, the heir to the throne, the line of Christ, he realizes that if he blesses the Jewish people, that he can expect blessing himself. And so there's a pattern there. Now, Evil-Merodach only does live 2 years, and then what happens then is this judgment that starts to come. I find it remarkable that God was going to impact judgment on Babylon, prophesied as early as Isaiah 150 years ago. He is going to execute judgment on Babylon, but he doesn't execute it during Nebuchadnezzar's lifetime, and he doesn't execute it during his son's lifetime. He allows for Nebuchadnezzar to reign, he allows for Evil-Merodach to reign, and then starts coming the pattern of judgment here with the usurpers and the assassins and all the rest. We'll return back to Daniel 5. We'll continue on in our notes. All right, at his death, Evil-Merodach was murdered. Evil-Merodach was murdered in August of 560 by Nergal-Sarnessar. Nergal-Sarnessar was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law and Evil-Merodach's own brother-in-law. And I used to know the sister's name. I don't have it in the notes. Can't think of it off the top of my head. Nergal-Sarnessar then ruled for 4 years. In the Bible, he's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah under a Hebrew spelling, under the name Nergal-Sarnessar. So if you're trying to correlate some of the secular historical names with some of the biblical names, sometimes it helps to have a scorecard where you can equate the different names because by virtue of the different languages that these things are recorded in, sometimes they don't even appear similar. Most of the secular names we have because it was a Greek historian that went and chronicled what was happening in Babylon and gave it to us in Greek names that then got put into Latin names and then got put into English names. And so sometimes there's no similarity between what we read in a secular history book in an English name and how it's recorded in the Old Testament when a Hebrew author put the name down in the Hebrew text. So we do, sometimes it's just a fun project trying to correlate some of these names. We'll have a good example coming up here shortly with Darius the Mede. So he is the Nergal-Sarnessar that's mentioned in Scripture, Jeremiah 39, 3 and 13. At his death, he is succeeded by his young son, Labashi-Marduk, who ruled for only 2 months. before he was assassinated and succeeded by Nabonidus, who reigned 17 years. Now, Nabonidus, you want to know what his secret was to reigning so long? He left town. He was hardly there. In fact, for 10 of the 17 years, he was gone totally, and then for the other 7 years, he was spotty. He was in and out. And he took his son and put him on the throne as a co-regent. Pretty common in the ancient world, with a king and his son reigning as co-regents. It's really the father who's ultimately in charge. But the son, who's reigning as a co-regent, is still referred to as a king. He still can issue decrees. He still functions in every way until such time as, you know, dad overrules, which he's free to do at any time. He gets a veto over maybe some dumb things that his son might do. So when we are introduced to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, he's the co-regent. He's the king, but he's the son of the other king, who's Nabonidus, who's never around, who's always traveling, who's basically on a religious crusade, which is interesting. Another part of the detail on this. By the way, a lot of this information is available to secular scholars. But it's interesting because it was not, we presume, as available to the Maccabeans in the centuries before Christ. And what's remarkable, the liberals try to tell you that the book of Daniel is a fraud. They try to tell you that it was a pious Maccabean in, you know, the early centuries before Christ, posing as a 6th century Daniel, writing these things out, because the prophecies were too accurate ahead of time. They must have been written after the fact. And so in their mind, God, because God didn't write the Bible and human beings can't write things ahead of time, they look at the book of Daniel and say, well, it couldn't have been written before Alexander's conquest because it describes Alexander's conquest. Now, you and I don't have any problem with a 6th century Daniel describing Alexander the Great 2 centuries later. We don't have any problems with that. The skeptics do. But one of the greatest evidences is this very chapter right here, the detailed information on Belshazzar as the king. And when he offers Daniel a third of the kingdom, why doesn't he offer him more than that? He can't. The kingdom's already with a king and a co-regent. So if Daniel is elevated in equality with them, then what are you going to end up with? You're going to end up with a third of the kingdom. You're going to end up with now 3 co-regents. And so the history here reflects a 6th century real Daniel recording it. Other things that go with that as well, but I'll pass by that here for this morning. Now, Nabonidus, interesting story, but he was out of town all the time. He did much to restore the glory that belonged to Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to equal Nebuchadnezzar for his building accomplishments. Hard to do with the Ishtar Gate and the Hanging Gardens and all the things that Nebuchadnezzar did, but Nabonidus wanted to live up to that standard. His mother was a high priestess of the moon god at Haran. Amazingly enough, because it was the same moon god that Abraham left. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, when Abraham traveled to Haran, when Abraham and Terah, who was a moon god worshiper, Abraham had to separate from his moon god worshiping idolatrous father. And now here's Nabonidus worshiping that same moon god. By the way, in the 7th century AD, that moon god had a name. That name was Allah. And a prophet by the name of Muhammad said, he's going to be the one and only God, and he butchered all the other idols and all the other worshippers of other gods and said, Allah, the moon god, is now the one God, and he gave me this Quran, and there's the birth of Islam. We touch upon it here in this chapter. The moon god at Haran. Perhaps because of her influence, he had great interest in restoring and expanding the Babylonian religion and did much to restore abandoned temples. So what use do you think he has for Daniel? None. Nebuchadnezzar found Daniel very helpful. We assume Evil-Merodach found Daniel very helpful. But this king, Nabonidus, has no use for Daniel whatsoever, because Daniel worships Jehovah Elohim and Nabonidus is all about exalting the moon god. He was absent from Babylon for 10 out of his 17 years, from 554 to 545. In Haran, he restored the temple of the moon god Sin. That's another one where English is kind of humorous. I think it's great to have a false god named Sin, even though the word derivations are completely unrelated. He then attacked Edom and conquered parts of Arabia where he had lived for some time. So that's our introduction to Belshazzar. Belshazzar now is Nabonidus' eldest son, appointed by his father as the co-regent. appointed by his father as the co-regent. Now, as the writing on the wall unfolds, I'll get back to the text. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Pretty vivid description of this man's fear, isn't it? It's an eyewitness account here of what's going on. Verse 7, the king called aloud to bring the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. Remember these guys? These are the guys that Nebuchadnezzar called in chapter 2. And again in chapter 4. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third in the kingdom. That makes a lot more sense now that you know about the co-regency, doesn't it? Now that you know about the co-regency with Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And none of them could do it. All the king's horses and all the king's men could... Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 8. All the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Not that they're dummies, but because the script is a script they don't recognize. Language is Aramaic. We'll see that shortly. Daniel comes in and reads it. And there are Aramaic words that he reads. But they're written in an unknown script. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Then here comes the queen. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. Now, she wasn't previously in the banquet hall. She was not in there feasting and taking part in the immorality and all of the evil that took place in this drunken, debauchery type event. The king was in there with his wife, with his concubines. All of his nobles were in there with their wives and their concubines. We've taught polygamy in the past, and we know what the concubines were. All right. And they're all in there. I think wives and concubines handled it a lot better in the ancient world than what happened today, maybe. I don't know. Wouldn't handle too well today. Yeah, I wouldn't go over my own home and say, oh, by the way, Sharon, decided we're going to have 3 or 4 concubines around here. Talk about a nightmare. All right. This is the ancient world, though. We don't inject our time frame into it. We understand what their time frame was. But this is a queen who is not a wife or a concubine. What does that make her? Say, queen mother, or possibly grandmother. She's a queen, but she's not a wife, she's not a concubine. So she's likely, she could be Nebuchadnezzar's widow. She could be Evil-Merodach's widow. It doesn't exactly tell us, but she is a godly woman, and she knows who Daniel is. She knows both of Daniel's names. She knows Belshazzar, the Babylonian name, but she also knows Daniel, El is my judge. She knows the Hebrew name. And so she comes in. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom, and I believe rather than a spirit of the holy gods, it's better to render this the Holy Spirit of God. Gods being plural, but we understand Elohim is plural. A Gentile, speaking of Elohim, typically gets translated as gods plural. But if she really understands who Daniel's God is, I don't have any problem taking Elohim as God, just like Daniel would use Elohim as God. If Daniel was the speaker of this narrative, we'd translate it the Holy Spirit of God. I think just because it's a Gentile speaking it, the translators like to render it a spirit of the holy gods. But Elohim is plural. And anyway, I think she's got a frame of reference that lines up with Daniel's understanding of who Jehovah Elohim even is. So I don't have any problem with her speaking of Daniel with the Holy Spirit of God. Regardless of what she understands that Daniel can interpret this dream, this vision. He can read this writing. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. So this crowd you're turning to for your answers, they're helpless. They've got no answers for you. Their power is all demonic, but Daniel will give you the answers you need. He did it for your father, for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, some object to the term father there, even though it appears three times in that verse. The term father bothers some people from verse 11. It's not uncommon to refer to a predecessor as a father, whether or not he was or not. The one who follows a king is considered the son of that king, whether or not it was legitimate or conformed to reality. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father in the sense that he was his ancestor or predecessor. The term son is often referred to a successor in the same office, whether or not there was a blood relationship. We could say that Ralph Braun is my father. I'm his son. Why? Because I followed him in the pulpit of Austin Bible Church. He was the previous pastor. See, that wouldn't be an appropriate English usage. We don't use that sense in the English, but it was very common in Hebrew and used in that way. Yet there is also the likelihood that Belshazzar's mother was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, making him the grandson of the great Chaldean king. In which case, the term father would be appropriate for a father or grandfather or any ancestor of that sort. All right, so whether or not, and then skeptics, of course, they're grasping everything they can to try to be critical of the book, when really there are linguistic and contextual explanations for the term father being used there. Anyway, the queen goes on. Why is it that he was better than these magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners? It was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explaining of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. See, she knows both names. She knows the whole story. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So Daniel is brought before the king. And here Daniel's got the opportunity. What's he going to do with this opportunity? He's got the opportunity. He's been shut out. Previously, he's been pushed off the side or whatever. You know, new administration comes in, so the old, you know, they're retired or they're dismissed or whatever. Not a part of the new cabinet, so you're not carried over. So wherever he was pushed off to the side, now he's brought back in. The king said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." A lot of flattery taking place here. "Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they couldn't do it. They could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you." What flattery. It's just oily, dripping. "I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the interpretation, read the inscription, and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as third in all the kingdom." Third ruler. Daniel says, "Thanks, but no thanks." He's a non-for-profit prophet. All right? He's not here to make money. He's got a message to deliver. "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known." So Daniel says, no thanks. Now, I passed by some of the notes here on this great feast in your notebook under point 2. He's giving this great feast. What the text doesn't tell you is that there is a Persian army presently surrounding the city. All right. Has been there for a while, laying siege to Babylon. Cyrus the Great is leading an alliance of Persians and Medes together. They're going to try to bring down the Nebuchadnezzar dynasty. In fact, they even have a claim to the Nebuchadnezzar heritage through intermarriage and sonship. They can claim to be the true heirs of Nebuchadnezzar, more so than Nabonidus and Belshazzar. So they're looking to overthrow Babylon. They're looking to conquer and bring in the Persian Empire. It's what is going to happen. And we know it's going to happen because we had that statue back in chapter 2, remember? We know the head of gold is going to give way to the chest of silver. Tonight's the night that's going to happen. And Daniel knows it because in a similar setting, he gave that message. Now he's given the follow-up. So the Persian army was besieging. Kind of gives you an idea of the arrogance. He's having a party. He's doing all this while the armies are surrounding the city. But hey, they're the world's only superpower. They can't fall. Our walls can't be breached. The massive walls of Babylon could not be breached. to their knowledge, there was no way, there was no science of their day did not know how to destroy the walls of the thickness of Babylon. 20 years of food were stored within her walls. The river flowed right through the city, provided they got fresh water. They're going to out-starve, outlast their besiegers. Remember, the whole point in besieging a city is you basically surround it, nothing goes in or out, and they starve. And when they get tired of starving to death, they surrender, or they starve to death, and then you go in and take the city. That's the nature of siege warfare. But your besieging armies, they got to eat too. Which means if they're coming from a great distance, you got to keep caravanning the food in and so forth. The river flowed through the city. Anyway, he invites 1,000 nobles, their wives, or concubines, and they throw this great party. The writing on the wall, the spiritual advisory board. Due to the interest of time, I'm going to pass. Oh, there's your notes on the queen under point 5. She's not one of the wives or concubines, so who is she if she's a queen? Undoubtedly older. Remember the events of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. She knew both names. And she understood Daniel's ministry of the Holy Spirit and his blessing that he provided for Nebuchadnezzar in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So she brings him in. Reward is offered. The reward is rejected. We're not doing it for money. If you've got a pastor in your church and he's doing it for the money, 1 Peter 5 says that's trouble. You've got to do it not for sordid gain, but voluntarily and according to the will of God. So Daniel rejects the offer. All right, then the gifts. Point 9, the inscription. You can flip now to page 14. The inscription. Before we get to the inscription, Daniel's got a message. Daniel says, do you really want to know what it says? I'll tell you what it says, but first you're going to listen to Bible class. I got a message for you. And in verses 17 through 24... he's given the king what for? He's given the king a rebuke. And then he says, all right, here's your message. So Daniel answered and said, keep your gifts for yourself. Verse 18, O king, the most high God. Remember, that's the title for Gentile kings. El Elyon, the most high God, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. In other words, he was a bigger king than you'll ever be. He was glorious. He actually did something. He actually conquered. He actually built this city you're looking at, the city you're so proud of, the city you're so confident is going to save your scrawny little neck. What did you do? Nothing. Your dad just put you on that throne while he got out of town. All right, I might be reading into this a little bit. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. That's sovereignty. It describes what God does in the universe, but it also describes what Nebuchadnezzar did on his throne. The power of life and death. Exaltation or humbling. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. What we dealt with last week, the divine discipline of Nebuchadnezzar when he was given the mind of the animal for 7 years. He was also driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of beasts and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that El Elyon, the Most High God, is ruler over the realm of mankind, that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You knew all this. You know who just got exposed? Belshazzar, when the queen came in, when the queen mother came in, Belshazzar tried to act like, I don't know who you're talking about. Who's this Daniel guy? And then when Daniel comes, he says, oh, I heard all about you. You can't lie to a prophet. Daniel just nails him right here and says, you know all this. You know who I am. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know that for 7 years, he was living like an animal out in the backyard. And I was holding this kingdom together. Daniel could tell him that. Because when the 7 years were done and he got his mind back, he got his throne back. Why was that? Believe me, there were no shortages of Nergalesers and Evil Merodachs and these guys were ready to just usurp the throne at a moment's notice. But Daniel held it for 7 years as a steward, as a faithful steward, gave it back to Nebuchadnezzar when his mind was restored. And you knew that. You knew that. See? It's a powerful tool when you can point to somebody and say, you know that. If you listen to that Ergun Kaner CD when he talks about Islam, and he talks about the passages of the Quran that have been abrogated, they like to quote him because they can find, four verses in the Quran that talk about peace, as opposed to 1,000 verses that talk about killing the infidel. But they find four verses that talk about peace, and they say, see, we're a peaceful religion. Those very surahs, those very chapters have been abrogated. Any Muslim who knows what he's talking about knows that those surahs have been abrogated. They're no longer in effect. The ones for warfare and conquest, those are the ones that are now in effect. And as Ergun Kaner teaches, if you go through his course on how to answer Islam and how to deal with the Quran, you can look right at a Muslim when he quotes any of those four surahs and tries to act like they're all about peace. You can look right at a Muslim and say, surah, whatever, whatever, give them the name of the chapter and verse. Say, you're quoting Surah 422, but that's been abrogated, and you know it. It's a powerful device. When the Muslim figures out that you not only do you know about their Quran, but you know about abrogation, they'll realize that you're not the idiot they want to think you are when it comes down to their purpose. So Daniel points right at him here, and he says, and you know this. You know this. And yet you did not humble yourself. So the judgment's going to come. And verse 22, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Notice, he's a pagan unbeliever, but he's still in God's hands. He's still a steward. We'll see that. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. And this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tikal, Upharsin. And he reads it. And as soon as he reads it, because they're Aramaic words, all the wise men, the wizards, the Chaldeans, they know it's true. They couldn't read the script, but they know the words. Mene, Mene, Tikal, Upharsin. You've got notes on that. Point 9. The words are Aramaic, but the wise men could not read them, nor could they interpret them. They may have been written in an unusual script or with unknown characters. Once Daniel read them, the Aramaic words, the wise men undoubtedly could verify his reading. Literally, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And this, I think, is important. Political leaders ought to pay attention to this. Husbands ought to pay attention to this. If you are a steward that has people you're responsible for, obviously kings are responsible for a nation, pastors are responsible for a church, husbands are responsible for a wife, parents are responsible for children. You have your authority. What do you have that you have not received? You have it as a grace gift. God has entrusted you with a responsibility. Do you think he's still measuring? Do you think he still tallies the accountability? Numbered and numbered, weighed and lacking? Numbered, weighed and divided? Notice. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. When does it come to an end? For Belshazzar, it's today. It's this very day. Tikal, you have been weighed on the scales and been found deficient. This is an unbelieving king, but he's still accountable. He's still accountable. Remember, the laws of divine establishment of personal accountability, of marriage, of family, of nationalism, the four laws of divine establishment are for believers and unbelievers alike. They're the establishment principles for the orderly function of the human race. And he's a king, and he's accountable. He's going to lose his kingdom because of it. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And if you were paying attention to Bible class back in Daniel chapter 2, you would have known that the chest of silver is following the head of gold. And this is the night it's taking place. Then Belshazzar gave orders. Find this remarkable? Daniel interpreted the message of judgment. Under point 10 and 11, Belshazzar promoted Daniel. Now, put yourself in Belshazzar's spot. You're a king, and here comes this prophet, and he's got a message. The message basically is, you're dead. Right? God's taking you out. This nation is going to fall. There's armies out there. They got Babylon surrounded. The historians will tell you that what they did was they diverted the course of the river. And they diverted the course of the river upstream from the city. And they diverted it into a nearby lake. And so instead of the river flowing into the city, now there's a dry riverbed that had water flowing into the city. Now there's a dry riverbed. And now the soldiers can go through the dry riverbed, through the culvert or whatever hatch or gate or thing they had there, and go under the city walls and into the city. And the city actually fell without a fight. Most of the Babylonians were glad to be rid of this guy. At least according to the Greek historians that we rely upon for the secular account of this battle. This was the very night in which it took place. But now he's just told that his kingdom's coming to an end. The invading armies are going to win, and you're gone. So what does he do? He promotes Daniel. Now think about it. He promoted Daniel because first of all he said he would. He said you'll be third ruler, you get a ring and purple robe and all of that. But think about it. We're getting wiped out? Is that the case? All right. Well, then you will be too. Because you're now third ruler of this kingdom. So if our kingdom really falls, Mr. Smarty Pants prophet, you're going to die also. Think about it. That's his thinking anyway. It's not going to happen. He gets promoted, and he's not going to be killed. Just like Jeremiah wasn't killed when Jerusalem fell. Nebuchadnezzar had already given orders to his general in Jerusalem. Sack the city, burn the temple, plunder the whole place, but keep Jeremiah alive. See, God knows how to rescue a remnant. I mean, think about it. Wiped out Sodom. Spared Lot. God knows how to rescue a remnant. So Belshazzar puts a robe on him, makes Daniel third ruler. And on the same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. The very same night, history records it as October 12, 539 BC, the 16th of Tishri, Belshazzar was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And you've got the final note in this chapter. Note 13 is about Darius the Mede. He received the kingdom. In chapter 9, 1, it says he was made king. And we'll have more information on Darius in chapter 6 and in chapter 9. In fact, I got a whole study on Darius coming up. We'll get to that next week. Darius the Mede. Another avenue for the liberal attack on Daniel was that for centuries, the secular scholars couldn't figure out who Darius the Mede was. And since they couldn't figure out who he was, they assumed that he never existed. And since he never existed, then the book of Daniel is not credible. Well, the fallacy to the logic is you assume that because you don't know who he is, that he never existed. That's a fallacy in the logical process. Later on, what do you know? We encounter all these Babylonian tablets and some other inscriptions. We got a wealth of library of information. We've got a complete biography on who this character is. We just had to put it together with a name. Once we linked it together with a name, we know who Darius the Mede is. Anyway, and you know who it is if you read the notes on page 15, but we'll save that for next week. Shall we close with prayer? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the reminders that you are observing our ways, and we are to conduct ourselves with fear during our time of stay upon the earth, knowing, Father, that we have to give an account to him with whom we have to do. And Father, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who not only went to the cross and died in our place, but who also is slated to execute judgment upon each one of us at the judgment seat. We will give an account. We will receive recompense. Either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, we are accountable. And just as the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar, the writing on the wall is there for each one of us as well. Tonight may very well be the night that the Lord Himself descends with a shout. We will be called into account. So I pray that this chapter and other passages of Scripture would serve to admonish us to the accountability that we have and to the sense of urgency and diligence, because today can be the day. Father, we thank You for the abundant blessings You've poured forth, for the new education building next door, for the expanded seating here. We continue to look to You for expanded parking or whatever else Your plan calls for. Father, it's just our privilege to stay faithful and our privilege to see how you provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.